Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 this evening. It says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are. They do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God." Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you this morning, or this evening, and we ask that you would help us as we open up your word, help us to learn truth from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, to seek to live in the fear of you, for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. No doubt there must have been a measure of excitement between father and son. Both boys had been recently ordained, and they were following in the footsteps of their father. Who were these two boys, and who was their father? Well, Aaron was the father, and Nadab and Abihu were the sons. And Nadab and Abihu, as they were offering sacrifice before God in the very presence of God, evidently did something they weren't supposed to do. The Bible says they offered strange fire before the Lord. The idea is they did something unauthorized, and God struck them dead. I wonder what was going through the mind of Aaron when he heard the news. But it brings up a matter in which I want us to think about this evening, that it is a dangerous thing to approach holy God. That God is to be approached with reverence and fear, as we learned this morning when we looked at Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9 to 14. The conclusion of the matter is what? To fear God and keep His commandments. But that's often not the sentiment that you might receive in most church circles. In fact, J.I. Packer, commenting on this in his book entitled Hot Tub Religion — it's quite a title for a book, it's one of those titles you kind of wish you had thought of — he says, quote, "The other day I sat there savoring hot tubness, cracking small jokes and adjusting to the feeling of being bubbled over from all angles. It struck me that the hot tub is a perfect symbol of the modern route in religion. The hot tub experience is sensuous, relaxing, floppy, laid back, and not in any way demanding. But very, very nice, even to the point of having great fun." Many today want Christianity to be like that, and labor to make it so. The ultimate step, of course, would be to clear the church auditoriums, Packer says, of seats and to install hot tubs in their place. Then there would never be any attendance problems. But if there were no more to Christianity than hot tub factors, that is, relaxation and happy feelings, while dodging tough tasks, unpopular stances, exhausting relationships, we should all fall short of the biblical God-centeredness and cross-bearing to which Jesus calls us. I think a helpful commentary, although written some years ago, still applies to much of the church culture that we are familiar with. But Solomon won't have it. This section we find in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, in the midst of a section in Ecclesiastes where Solomon, as he does over and over throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, seeks to communicate that when you pursue life without God, you're subject to a life of meaninglessness. In chapter 2, we saw he pursued amusement in life, laughter without God, and he found that it was futility. He pursued even what we would consider good things like education, knowledge, and wisdom without God, but it was meaningless. He then pursued building projects. If you turn back to chapter 2, he was a builder. He enjoyed making things. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. He made stuff. But yet his soul was empty because it was outside the context of fearing God. He also sought it, if you look previous to that, in verse 3. He explored with his mind how to stimulate his body with wine while his mind was guiding him wisely, and how to take hold of folly to see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. He sought to find meaning, ultimate meaning, in alcoholic beverages. He sought to find it, notice in verse 7, in his wealth. I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers, the pleasure of men, many concubines. He tried to pursue ultimate meaning without God in the realm of money and in the realm of women. The Bible says elsewhere he had 700 wives and 300 live-in prostitutes. It's essentially what a concubine is. But he found that it was meaninglessness. And so by the time we get to chapter 5, the reader, the person who's reading this, might think, well, let me just adopt religion. Let me just make it a habit to regularly go to the temple. And so Solomon here, I believe in chapter 5, is hedging off what we might call hollow hot tub religion. A kind of going through the motions, a kind of fix of religiosity to kind of square off that section of your life. But you see, Solomon, his burden is not to say that, well, and you won't be able to find meaning in life unless you adopt religion. No, he's talking about a real, genuine relationship with the true and living God, living in the fear of God, living in the context of God being creator and redeemer, and living with that truth in view regularly. I believe that's the context of Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and that helps us to understand what is going on here. And so as we look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, we're going to see Solomon really give three different kinds of exhortations for us to avoid hot tub religion. To avoid, first of all, we're going to see in verse 1, hollow sacrifice. In verse 2 and 3, we're going to see to avoid hollow prayers. And then in verse 4 and following, to avoid hollow promises. So let's look first of all at avoiding hollow sacrifice. Notice in verse 1 he says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Notice he says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Well, what is the house of God? Well, as Solomon was writing this, Solomon, one of his construction projects was to build the house of God. Previous to the days of Solomon, God had met with his people in a tent, in a tabernacle. But the tabernacle was probably destroyed sometime between 1 Samuel 1 and 1 Samuel chapter 5 during the time of the Philistines. And so between that time and between Solomon, between the days of Samuel and Solomon, there really was no temple. There was no house of God. And it was, remember, David who had requested to God in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He asked God, he said, God, I want to build you a temple. I'm living in this plush palace and you have no temple. And God says, good idea, but sorry, David, it's not for you. Your hands are bloody. I will have your son do it. But David was involved in making preparations for his son Solomon to be involved in building the temple. And so the temple was probably at this point built, as Solomon probably writes Ecclesiastes later on in his life. And so he gives this exhortation as you are approaching the house of God to what? He says, guard your steps. What is he talking about here? I don't think he means that the temple was still under construction and, you know, there might be wheelbarrows or 2x4s laying around. Be careful how you're walking. No. Of course, the idea of walk throughout the Bible carries the idea of your pattern of life, your behavior. Remember the famous Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Your walk throughout the Bible describes your manner of life, your pattern, your behavior. So as he says, guard your steps, he's talking about be careful how you're living as you approach the house of God. And then notice he mentions the sacrifice of fools. He says, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. I take this to be someone who flippantly entered the temple of God to give their sacrifice without doing the two things that Solomon mentions. What are the two things? One, guarding your steps. And secondly, drawing near to listen, or drawing near to obey. Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. God doesn't want just religious activity. He doesn't want the sacrifice of fools. He doesn't want somebody to just adopt religion. He wants people's hearts. He wants their whole being. And then notice he says at the end of verse 1, for they do not know they are doing evil. They don't even realize that they are sinning against God. Derek Kidner has a very helpful comment at this point. He says, here is a man who has forgotten who he is, where he is, and most importantly, who God is. Here's a man who has forgotten who he is, where he is, and most importantly, who God is. So how is he to avoid the sacrifice of fools? How does a person avoid hollow sacrifice? Well, he says, first of all, to guard your steps, to walk carefully. Remember some time ago going to Nelson's Ledges And if you've ever been there, sometimes there'll be a little crevice that could have a 30, 40 foot drop, and it may be just a foot or 2 feet across that you have to step over, but you're frequently watching your step. You're careful lest you fall. And in the same way, Solomon wants us to be careful how we live, to keep a watchful eye as to what we are doing in life, how we are living. You see, he's in avoiding this hollow sacrifice, he wants his readers to understand it's not just about doing your duty on Sunday. But it's more than that. It's your manner of life. It's living daily in the fear of God. Yes, it includes going into the temple, as Solomon says here, but that's not all of true religion according to the Bible. It consists of an attitude, a perspective on life. It speaks of a daily walk with the true and living God, the God who created you. And it certainly means as a person would go into the temple of God, there has to be a cognizance that you are approaching holy God. If He is Creator, and you are creation. And then notice the second thing he says to do to avoid such hollow sacrifice. He says in verse 1, to draw near to what? To listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools. What does he mean here by listening? Well, the Hebrew word for listen, shema, carries the idea of more than just hearing. In fact, in probably the most frequent way it's translated is to obey. But it's hearing, it's listening with a view to obey. In fact, if you're familiar with the kind of Jewish mantra from Deuteronomy 6:4, it's sometimes called the Shema. Why? It says, "Hear, hearken, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." The idea is, listen up, pay attention with a view to obeying and believing, to believing and obeying. And so when he says, listen, it's the idea of actively responding with a heart of obedience to the truth of God, to His revealed Word. You see, this is what God was concerned about. This is what Solomon wants his readers to avoid, the emptiness of hollow, hot tub religion that just would bring sacrifices before God, but they're void of a heart attitude. They're void of a life that was consistent with such a sacrifice. And turn quickly to Isaiah chapter 1 for a helpful illustration. Keep your finger in Ecclesiastes 5 and turn to your right. Just two books after Ecclesiastes is Song of Solomon, and then you have Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." Now, was Isaiah raised up as a prophet to Sodom? Well, if you know your Bible chronology, you know that's impossible. Why? Because what happened to Sodom in Genesis chapter 19? They are no more. God brought down fire and brimstone. So here this is, you know, maybe, I don't know exact numbers, but hundreds of years, maybe thousands of years after Sodom and Gomorrah. And here, Isaiah, as a prophet to Israel, says, "Listen up, you rulers of Sodom." In other words, he's calling them Sodomites. He's identifying them with the wicked cities on the plain. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." These were fighting words. And then notice in verse 11, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats." God was not pleased with their sacrifices. God was offended by their sacrifices. But you see, God was the very same one who commanded sacrifice. It was His idea. Verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. He talks about how he couldn't stand their holidays, their new moon festivals, their feasts, which these would have included the Passover feast, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. Who is the one, once again, who is the one who commanded such feasts? God commanded them. But they were just going through the religious motions. It was just emptiness. It was just empty religion. And God says, it's a burden to me. It's wearisome. I don't want it anymore. Verse 15. Their prayer meetings. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. And then notice, what was the problem? Verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil. The problem was all their religiosity was empty because it was the outflow of an inconsistent life. It was sheer hypocrisy. It was empty sacrifice. It was the sacrifice of fools that God detested. And so by the time we come over to Ecclesiastes, back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, Solomon does not want to cultivate a kind of religious hypocrisy. Well, let me just adopt religion to find meaning in life. No, Solomon says, no, when you come to the house of God, watch your steps. Come to listen lest you offer the sacrifice of fools. Come with an ear to obey God and His revealed truth lest you offer the sacrifice of fools. Well, how do we apply this today? We don't have a temple today. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is where we meet with God. According to Jesus' own words, today we worship in spirit and in truth. But there is something unique about the gathering of the people of God. Not that there's anything special or sacred about this building, 2012 Mahoning Avenue. But the very fact that this is where the people of God meet and God frequently meets with His people in the hearing of His Word, there is something special and unique about it. About when the people of God gather together. And so, it's worth asking ourselves, are we watching our steps as we approach God? Are we preparing ourselves to listen to the Word of God with a view to obeying God as we gather with the people of God to hear from God? Or is there a kind of flippancy about it? Do we prepare for it? I mean, if you were invited to meet with the President of the United States, I'm sure there would be some preparation involved the night before. Thinking through what you're going to wear, making sure you're on time. Well, in a similar way, when we come to meet with God, as His people corporately meet with God in His Word, through communion, through the fellowship of the saints, there should be some measure of preparation, some measure of watchfulness in the way in which you're living your life so that it's consistent, so that Sunday or whatever the public gathering day would be, that it wouldn't be just emptiness and inconsistent with the rest of your life. I remember when I was, well, more so I remember my brother. He was in high school playing football. The coach would call, what was it, at 10 o'clock at night, the night before the football games, to make sure they were in bed or at home. well, here's a football coach who wants to make sure his players are getting good night's sleep. So the elders of Sovereign Grace Chapel are going to start calling at 10 o'clock. No, I'm just kidding. I'll give that task to Charles to do. Yeah, he'll be in bed by 7. But there's a sense in which we want to prepare as we approach the Lord. Okay, so we want to avoid hollow sacrifice, but secondly, we want to avoid hollow prayers. Notice in verse 2, he says, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God." Do not be hasty or impulsive to bring up a matter in the presence of God. God does not want us to blabber before Him. God does not want us to, in a kind of empty manner, to speak to Him. I think one of the most important principles of prayer is just simply, as you pray, to realize who you're talking to. Because that would go a long way in setting the tone for the words that you would say, and avoid a lot of empty words. Now, I'd imagine you might be thinking at this point, does God not want us to bring our requests before Him? I don't think that's what Solomon is saying here, but I think what he's warning us against is just empty words. Empty words. Now, why? Well, look at the second part of verse 2. "For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Notice his rationale here. His rationale is God is in heaven, you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. In other words, it's the transcendence of God. The reality that God is the creator and you are the creation. He is the king, you are the subject. And therefore, because there's this great chasm between us and God, He is transcendent God. Our words should be few. Our words shouldn't be empty. Our words shouldn't be hollow. Well, someone may say at this point, well, isn't prayer according to the New Testament, especially Hebrews, called a throne of grace? Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need." And I would say, indeed, it is called a throne of grace. But it's also called a throne. A throne implies a king. A king implies a measure of reverence and fear in which he is to be approached with. Now, thankfully, we don't have to approach God in the same way that Esther had to approach Ahasuerus, fear that she would be struck dead if he didn't let her into his presence. God welcomes us to talk with him, but we need to be careful lest we just bring empty, hollow, shallow words before him. We are to live in the fear of God. That's what he's going to say if you drop your eyes down back to Ecclesiastes. If you drop your eyes down to verse 7. "For in many dreams and in many words there's emptiness, but rather fear God." You see, living in the fear of God, praying in the fear of God, is not, as I mentioned this morning, some Old Testament relic to be done away with. In fact, one of the most glorious verses in the Bible is Psalm 130, verse 4. It says, "But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. In other words, forgiveness, experiencing the forgiveness of God, should produce a measure of fear in our hearts. I mean, imagine for a moment if you were on death row and you were approaching very quickly your execution. And then you get notified through one of the prison guards and then through the warden of the prison that you have been pardoned by the President of the United States. And he would like to meet with you. Now, as you approach the President of the United States, having been pardoned by him, are you going to just kind of come in and say, "Hey, what's happening, dude?" No. Even though you sit and wonder at his gracious, kind act towards you, in pardoning you, forgiving you of all your sins, all your crimes, there's still going to be a measure of fear as you approach him, a measure of reverence that this is the President who, in a sense, holds your very life in his hand, and he has pardoned you. Well, it's the same thing with the true and living God. Yes, God is a God of grace. God is a God of forgiveness. But that forgiveness in itself ought to produce a measure of reverence and awe of him. Now, of course, there is a scriptural balance here. And theologically, it's usually between two different attributes of God: the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. Transcendence being his holiness, God's otherness. The immanence of God being his nearness, the very fact that we can go to him in prayer. And there is a measure of tension, and I think it's resolved when we think through that. The transcendence of God, the otherness of God, is in relationship to the reality that of the being and essence of God being so much different than who we are. He is the Creator, we are creation. But in relationship to relationally, there can be nearness between us and God. Not ontologically, but functionally, there can be nearness. But, not to confuse you too much, the nearness of God, the immanence of God, never negates the reality that He is God, and you are not, and I am not. And therefore, He is to be approached with reverence and fear. The verse I mentioned this morning, it's worth repeating. Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body," in Matthew 10:28, "but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." I don't know if you remember the thief who was next to Jesus on the cross. As there's three people dying. At one point, according to Matthew, they're both hurling insults at Jesus, mocking him. But Luke records that at one point, one of the men who's hanging next to Jesus begins to defend Jesus. And he rebukes the other man hanging on the other side of Jesus and says, "What's wrong with you, man? Don't you fear God? Here's a man who's being innocently persecuted here, but we're crooks, we're criminals, we deserve this. Don't you fear God?" I wonder where he learned that. I don't know. Maybe he was there one of the times Jesus was teaching. Jesus was exhorting them to live in the fear of God. Then notice in verse 3, back to Ecclesiastes, if you're not there already. Verse 3 says, "For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words." The idea seems to be that this is a proverb that is comparing the producing of daydreams to the producing of folly. Just as when a person is working hard, and their mind begins to daydream of other things to do in life, or dreaming of their next day off, so also the voice of a fool is produced from many words. In other words, the more you speak, the more likely you are to speak foolishly. As the proverb says, with the abundance of words, transgression is inevitable. And the same thing could be said in regards to prayer, which is the context here. In bringing our words before God, we ought not to just be unloading all these words before God, because we're more likely to speak foolishly before God. Instead, we ought to genuinely and sincerely speak before God, but with a measure of reverence and fear and a measure of restraint in our words. Sometime back, about a year ago, when Bernie was sick in the hospital, I got a phone call from a guy who's, let's just say, a little bit more of a charismatic bent. And as Bernie was in the hospital, he asked if he could pray for her. And I said, of course, sure. And in the context of his prayer, as he was screaming this prayer over the phone, he said that he decreed life in her. And I remember hearing that prayer and just thinking, oh my goodness, what in the world? But it didn't seem like the appropriate context to correct him. But just the tone of such a prayer, to decree life in somebody else. No, you can ask God to save somebody's life, but we don't demand, we don't command. We're just creatures. God is in heaven and you are on earth. Deuteronomy 32:39 says, "See now that I am He, and there's no God besides me. I put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand." Well, how does this apply to us? Well, maybe just kind of think through your own prayers. It's easy to kind of get in the habit of kind of Christian formulas, Christian kind of language that just can become empty words. And I'm not suggesting that when we pray, it should sound like Elizabethan King James English, because even that can produce, that can be a measure of emptiness in that. But when you pray, does it carry the tone of approaching a king or engaging in mental doodling? You know what I mean by mental doodling. Praying along, one thought leads to another, and all of a sudden you're thinking about what you're going to have for lunch tomorrow. But you see, if we're talking to the king, then that's going to have restraint on what we say. It's no accident that Jesus said in Matthew 6:7-9, "When you pray, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Jesus clearly said, don't pray like the pagans with vain repetitions. And I love the Greek word there, because it's an onomatopoeia. It's one of those words that sounds like the actual word. It's like the word buzz or swish. Buzz sounds like a bee buzzing. The Greek word is batalageto. And you can hear it. Batalageto, batalageto, batalageto. It's empty repetition. Vain words, just repeating words that you don't really mean, repeating them over. Jesus wants us to avoid hollow prayers. Avoid hollow sacrifice, avoid hollow prayers. Now third, avoid hollow promises. Look at verse 4 and following. He says, "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. Now you have to understand, there's a whole system in the Old Testament of vow keeping, where a person might make a vow before the Lord in the presence of a priest, and when the Lord would come through with, in a sense, his side of the vow, then the person would then offer praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. In fact, if you have nimble fingers, you can turn to Deuteronomy 23:21, or the rest of you who, like myself, have fat fingers and slow fingers, you can stay in Ecclesiastes and just hear Deuteronomy 23, verse 21, which says, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be a sin in you. And the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised." So notice very clearly, nobody had to make any kinds of vows, but if you would make a vow, you had to come through with your vow. You had to be a person of integrity and give back what you had promised. We see this, if you remember, in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Remember Hannah? Remember, she had vowed to the Lord. She had said in 1 Samuel 1:11, so she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but you will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall ever come on his head." So there you go. If you're looking for a verse to defend long hair, there it is. Hannah makes this vow. She's barren. She has no children. She says, "God, if you give me a child, I will give this child back to you with what is called a Nazirite vow, in which no razor would ever touch his hair." It's similar, obviously, the same vow that Samson had made, his parents had made. And she did. Remember? Later on, 1 Samuel 1:27, as God gave her the child Samuel, it says, "For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord," and he worshiped the Lord there. She brought Samuel, remember, back to the temple. He was devoted unto the Lord. So there's one example of a vow in the Old Testament context. And so, in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4, Solomon says, "When you vow, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow." Evidently, the foolish vow is the person who doesn't come through on his or her side of the vow. As if God would forget. I mean, bank might forget. Credit card companies might forget. God, he knows. He doesn't forget. And then notice in verse 5, Ecclesiastes 5:5, it says, "It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." Better that you should not vow than vow and not pay. In other words, it's better not to even make any kind of vow if you're not going to pay up on that vow. See, as God through Solomon wants us to avoid hollow sacrifice and hollow prayers, he wants us to avoid hollow promises as well. One of the hollow promises we see in the pages of the New Testament was with a couple in Acts chapter 5. Perhaps you remember the story. It was an interesting time in the context of the early church. Barnabas, in an amazing way, sold his entire estate, all of his property, and laid the proceeds of the sale at the feet of the apostles and said, "You can distribute this this money however you wish. I've given it all to you. And then come along that couple, Ananias and Sapphira. And they say, we too have sold our property, and here we're giving all the proceeds of the sale to you, Peter. But you see, Ananias and Sapphira were being deceitful. Now, they didn't have to give anything. They didn't have to promise anything. But the problem was that they made a vow. They promised that they were giving all the proceeds, but they weren't. And God struck both of them dead. God takes vows seriously. Verse 6. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. And do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Do not let your speech cause you to sin. Well, what is he talking about? He's talking about the context here is vow promising. Making promises that you can't keep. And then he says, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God. Notice of God is italicized. It's applied. In the presence of the messenger that it was a mistake. Now, there's some interpretive challenges. Who is the messenger? Messenger, Hebrew word malach. Could be translated, in some context, translated angel, some context, messenger. In fact, Malachi means my messenger in the book of Malachi. What is he talking about? Who is this messenger? Well, I think the messenger is very simply the priest in whose presence the vow would be made. And so the priest, his job, one of his jobs, one of his responsibilities, if a person made a vow, he was to kind of, in a sense, be the bill collector of the vow. Because he was the one who heard you make the promise. And so he would come. So maybe if you promise, well, if the Lord does this, then, you know, I will do this. And he comes to find out the Lord did this, but you ain't doing this. And he comes knocking on your door and says, are you going to keep your promise? And he becomes the messenger of God. And when he comes, don't say, well, it was a mistake. Shouldn't have done it. Now, there was a kind of process, especially for, I think it was for wives and for children, if they made a foolish vow, where if it came to the attention of the parent, they could nullify the vow. So God, in His wisdom, would leave kinds of caveats for folly and foolishness. But Solomon wants us all to hear these words and to not make foolish vows. And then notice the second part of verse 6. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Verse 7. For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather fear God. Many dreams and many words. You may have certain ambitions, make certain promises, but words can be empty. The solution? Fear God. Realize who you're making the promise to. Realize who you're saying the prayer to. Realize who you're making the sacrifice to. God is in heaven and you are on the earth. He is the true and living God. He is the creator of this entire universe. He is the one who holds your very life in His hands. He is the one who sustains your heartbeat. And you're going to make empty promises before Him and think that He's just going to forget about it? Proverbs 20, verse 25 says, it is a trap for a man to say rashly, it is holy, and after the vow to make inquiry. It's a trap to make a promise that you're not going to keep before God. Well, is there a place for vows today? I think Charles Bridges, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, gives some helpful counsel here. He says, quote, "A solemn engagement advisably made with God is a transaction needing much prayer and consideration. It should rest on the clear warrant of God's word. It should concern a matter really important, suitable, and attainable. It should be so limited as to lay open a way for disentanglement under unforeseen contingencies or altered circumstances." So, it is possible for a person to make a vow today, but be very careful with it. In making promises to God, make sure you allow for the possibilities of unforeseen circumstances. Make sure that you do it prayerfully and even advisedly. Well, what kinds of promises and vows do we make today? Well, if you have been married, you made a promise. You made a vow before God, before others, till death do us part. You said, "I do." That's a vow. And although it's a vow that is often trampled upon in this day and age, taken lightly, mocked, I mentioned last week that the average life of a marriage is 3 years in the United States of America. A 3-year vow. It just takes 3 years to break your vow. It ought not to be that way for those who name the name of Christ. What other kinds of vows and promises do we make before God? Well, to be careful even in our singing. Sometimes songs we sing will, in a sense, be kinds of promises before God. And we need to be conscious of that and realize that. There's that hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be." And there's the one stanza, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." Is that true? Empty your pockets. Just be careful that your words aren't empty words in the words that you sing. There's a church called Boardwalk Chapel in Wildwood, New Jersey, that has a sign to help its worship leaders. The sign reads, quote, it says, "Sing it like you mean it," but the words "like" are crossed out and it's replaced with the word "because." Sing it because you mean it. I like that. Sing it because you mean it. Oftentimes with our hymn singing, praise singing, we say words, but our mind is somewhere else. But we ought to sing with gusto, with enthusiasm, because we actually mean the words that we're saying. How about other vows? Do you have a credit card? You know, that little receipt that comes out that they ask you to sign if it's a transaction. I don't know if it's over $20 now. It used to be you'd always have to sign. Now I think it's over, once it's over $5, and now it's over $20 or something like that. But now, when you sign that, I don't know if you ever read the little print at the bottom. It's a promise that you're making to pay back what you just purchased. That is a vow. God wants us to make sincere vows if we should make a vow. If we can't make it sincerely and hold to it, then we ought not to make it. Well, as we think through this, it should bring us to some measure of despair. Because if we're honest with ourselves, so often our sacrifices, our prayers, and our promises are indeed hollow and empty. And this should drive us to the Lord Jesus, who Himself made the perfect sacrifice. In Hebrews 10:19 says, "Therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We have a Savior who has made the perfect sacrifice. And although we would, if we're honest with ourselves, we've all offered the sacrifice of fools. Maybe not in the same context as the Old Testament sacrifices, bringing them to the temple. But we've all brought our gifts before God or done things for God and not been carefully listening to the Word of God and living a life that's consistent as it ought to be. We need someone to make a perfect sacrifice on our behalf. We need Jesus. We also need one who can pray perfectly on our behalf. Anytime you bring up the topic of prayer, it's almost immediately a measure of conviction if we're honest with ourselves. Who among us would stand up and say that they're happy with where their prayer life is at this point? So often our prayers are empty, hollow words, not the overflow of living in the fear of God. We need someone to pray. And in Hebrews 7:25, we have, in the words of Martin Luther, the right man on our side. It says in Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to pray for them, to make intercession for them. We also need someone who will faithfully keep all their promises before God. Because if we're honest with ourselves, all I have to say is one word or one phrase: New Year's resolution. We fail in our promises and our commitments. And Jesus says in John 6:38 and 39, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Wonder of wonders, Jesus has made a promise to the Father to die on behalf of those whom the Father had given him, and to make sure that every single one that the Father had given him would be raised up on the last day. Jesus fulfills his promise. My friend, if you are sitting here and you're honest with yourself and you realize that you have not made sacrifice for God as you ought to, you have not prayed as you ought to, you have not kept your promises before God, I'm here to tell you there's one who has on your behalf. And when you come to a genuine acknowledgement of who Jesus is and a trust in him and his saving, interceding work on your behalf, I'm confident that it'll produce the fear that is necessary. Because as Psalm 130 says, forgiveness produces fear. The right kind of fear. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your word that challenges, convicts us, points us to Jesus. Oh Lord, we thank you that he is the perfect sacrifice, that he is the perfect promise keeper, that he is the perfect prayer. We revel in him. Lord, he's our only hope. What would we do without him? How could we stand before you, naked in our sin, vile and wretched? Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen.